but I wasn't able to give you this information, I didn't feel like, without laying the foundation, biblically, prophetically, incorporating the feasts. And now I feel like you've got a framework for processing the current event type issues that I'm going to be presenting tonight. So we know that the Bible's really clear that Christ is coming back. But when we mention that, we talk about that, usually you get some skepticism. And people's comment tends to be what?
Spending all this time.
Right. People been saying that for 2,000 years. Right. So every generation has thought that. And for good reason, because Jesus told us to. He told us all to be watching. But the Bible says that skepticism will exist in 2 Peter 3:3-4. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So that is the refrain of the mockers. The mockers say, well, where is he? You know, nothing's changed. It's all the way it's always been.
Any inkling of what the Bible says? Most people don't read the Bible, so they don't know what to look for.
That's true. Most people don't. And even those who do tend to be skeptical and will say, well, because people have always looked and it hasn't happened yet, therefore it won't happen. It's faulty logic. It really is faulty logic. The past does not determine the future. Just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean that it's not going to happen. But that's the reasoning. Scripture tells us, and we've looked at this in detail, that those watchful believers should be able to recognize the signs of his coming. Hebrews 10:23-25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. As you see the day approaching. If we can't see the day coming, why would that be in Scripture? Right? We should be able to see the day approaching. We mentioned last week, I believe, in the Old Testament, the men of Issachar were commended for recognizing their times. 1 Chronicles 12:32, of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel should do. So God's saying they did well. They did well that they knew the times that they were living in. Luke 12:56, conversely, Jesus criticizes people for not recognizing the signs of the times and his first coming. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky. Why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Now, Luke 21, Jesus gives us extensive information on world conditions, from the destruction of Jerusalem to the second coming. And then he closes all that by saying, but when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. When these things begin to take place. So we are to encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching. Things begin to take place. We don't have much of an excuse for not recognizing the season that we're in. So we're told, and I've mentioned this number several times, but we're told over 50 times in Scripture to be watching for Christ's return. We're told that those who are watching when he comes will be rewarded. David Reagan is a noted prophecy expert. He's really grounded and solid. And he recently assembled 22 leading prophecy experts, 22 other people who deeply focused on prophecy. And he asked them a number of questions. There's a little book out there with all the answers. But he asked, how many of you believe we are in the season of the Lord's return? And every one of them said yes. All 22 of the different prophecy experts. And these were people from varying walks, different ministries. And he asked them what one thing would they say makes them think that more than any other thing. What was the primary reason they said it? And he fully expected the answer to be the rebirth of the nation of Israel, but it wasn't for the majority of them. The majority actually said the convergence. That they answered, yes, we're in the season of the Lord's return, because of the convergence of all the signs. For the first time in history, we have movement on every prophetic verse in here. I mean, everything that the Bible says is going to happen, from Revelation, Daniel, all these places, there's movement in all of those areas. And that's what led the majority of those scholars to say, yes, we are in the season of the Lord's return.
Can I ask you something?
Yes.
Has anybody kind of said, like, of course I know we don't, anybody doesn't know, but has anybody kind of given, like, a next 30, 40 years or any kind of,
people sometimes do. I think we have to be careful with that. The ones that do would base that on the fig tree, you know, when you see the fig tree bloom, and believing that that fig tree blooming was the rebirth of Israel when Jesus said the generation wouldn't pass away. But I'm not sure we can even be dogmatic on that exactly. There's some wiggle room with that. But yeah, some of them would say, you know, that we are in, it will be our lifetime and our generation. Probably a lot of them would say that they believe that. All right. So when Jesus was asked about the signs of his return, he answered the question. He didn't tell them it didn't matter. He gave details. Matthew 24, 3 through 14. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." He didn't say those things mean he's right at the door. He said they're the beginning. But there's a principle from this last little line that's been called, and I mentioned it in Sunday school this morning, the accelerator principle. Jesus said, he used the idea of birth pangs. And what happens with birth pangs? Right. They get more frequent and they grow more intense the closer you get to the event. And so Jesus is saying, these things are birth pangs. They're going to happen that way. The closer you get to my return, the more these things will happen, and the worse they'll probably be. So we ought to be able to kind of recognize this acceleration in world events as we get closer to his return. Now, there are a number of verses in the Bible that give us information about world conditions. And I struggle with how do I break this down? How do I approach this? But what I thought we'd do tonight, we're going to do tonight because that's what the lesson is ready for, is to look at what I call signs from the book of Revelation. Because those are the hard signs, in my opinion. Now, Revelation lays out some very specific conditions that will happen in the tribulation period. But they have prerequisites, things that have to be in place for those conditions to happen. Okay? And that's where I want to start tonight. The first one we've looked at extensively already in previous lessons, but it's the rebirth of the nation of Israel. The events in the book of Revelation can't take place unless Israel is a nation again. Now, the people that hold to replacement theology would say otherwise, the ones that say that God broke his covenant with Israel when they rejected Jesus. But Romans 11 makes it very clear that God has not abandoned Israel, that covenant is still in full effect. The church is not a replacement for Israel. We are separate entities. Okay? So the rebirth of Israel was a necessity, an absolute necessity for the end times events to take place. We've looked at those prophecies, but I want to revisit just a few of them. Deuteronomy 33 through 5. "Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there, the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers." Amos 9, 14 and 15, "I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards, drink their wine. They will make gardens, eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." Isaiah 27, 6, "In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. Okay. We went through. Pardon?
They're doing that.
They're doing that. Israel became a nation again on May 14th, 1948. Jerusalem was recaptured on June 7th, 1967. Up till that point, Jerusalem had been divided under joint Jewish-Jordanian control. God's turned the barren wasteland of deserts and swamps into a lush land with thriving exports of produce, $2.4 billion in 2012. 40 to 90% of the food crops, depending on the crop, is produced in the desert regions of Israel. And Hebrew is again spoken by 9 million people after being dead for 1,700 years. So has God fulfilled those prophecies? Absolutely. Absolutely. We live in a time where we can go visit the fulfillment. Some of you have been there. You've seen it. Right? It's happened. So the rebirth of Israel is really considered the super sign. That's the big one that allows really all of the other ones to take place. But there are others. The next sign that we're going to look at is the sign of apostasy in the church. You know, why is that a sign? Right. Scripture's really clear that flagrant apostasy will mark the time before the Lord's return. Flagrant apostasy. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." In the latter times, some will fall away. 2 Thessalonians 2:1 through 3 is even more direct. "Be not quickly shaken that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." So before the Antichrist can be revealed, there has to be this worldwide apostasy. It's been defined as an aggressive and positive revolt within the professing church. This isn't just a gradual slipping away from central truth. This is deliberate, a deliberate, determined rebellion, a worldwide defection from biblical truth. Where do you think we are within the professing church when it comes to that issue? Okay. Let me give you some... Go ahead.
Help by the demons as well. When you look at Hollywood, what they're doing, and the movies, a lot of the movies they're bringing out, look at your television, and the hour shows they're bringing out, right, with demons and so forth. Mm-hmm. I mean, they're really getting out there.
Right. And I haven't even included all this, but just the occultic activity in our country, the renewal of interest in the occult. But I think really what Paul was saying is this would be even within the professing church, some twisted doctrines that on the surface sound like truth, but they're demonic in origin. Let me give you some statistics. In 2010, there was a Barna poll, and I went to Barna and Pew Research because those are both Christian polling organizations, best of my knowledge. In 2010, only 19% of born-again adults, self-identified born-again adults, had a biblical worldview. Only 1 in 5 of people that consider themselves born-again have what we consider a biblical worldview. And only half of self-identified Christians believe that the Bible is completely accurate in the principles that it teaches. Not even facts. They just ask principles. Only 50%. These are polling organs. This isn't just somebody saying, "Oh, I think." They've done the research. Okay? And I've got the links when you get your notes. I've documented these things as well as I could, but you can go dig it out yourself if you want.
Was that 50% of the
19%? No, ma'am, just 50% overall.
Of Christians.
Self-identified Christians. 2011 Barna poll, 20 per 26% of born-again Christians, 43% of all Americans say all religions teach the same thing, so it doesn't matter which you adhere to. 26% of born-again Christians, that all religions teach the same thing, so it doesn't matter which one you follow.
There's one word here that causes the whole problem.
Religion, true. 25% of born-again Christians, 1 in 4, say everyone is eventually saved and accepted by God. And 40% of born-again Christians believe Christians and Muslims worship the same God. 2011 Barna poll. It's documented. You can look it up.
How many believe that less statistic?
40%. 40% of born-again Christians say that Christians and Muslims worship the same God.
And half of them say that Christians in America, they have no idea what a Christian is. They just think that one in America that is a Christian.
2014, this year, Barna poll. In the early 1990s, 2 out of 10 Americans were churchless. Early 90s, 20%. The early 2000s, 3 out of 10 Americans were churchless. Today, almost half. 49% of Americans are churchless. Either they don't attend at all, they've never attended, or they've turned their back on it. 1 out of 2 Americans.
Yes. Literally, as Christians, I mean, I know of several people that, you know, went to a church and now they're not going because of they felt that was going on in the church.
Mm-hmm. Well, there is some rampant apostasy in the church. And again, we define apostasy. It's not as little differences like, you know, do we dunk you or do we sprinkle you? It's basically saying that this Bible is not really the infallible word of God, and we begin adding to it or taking from it. Okay, that's apostasy. When we take this off out of its rightful place as the word of God, we have apostatized.
And you have certain religions that pull one verse out of there and don't
sure.
call on that and make it sound bad, and they don't look before mm-hmm. after.
That's true, and I think, but what we have to really wrap our mind around is it's not the fringe cults that we're talking about. We are talking mainstream.
I'll give you an example. I used to go to a church that's a very mainstream downtown church, a very large, very well-recognized church that taught from the pulpit that hell did not exist. Okay. Shortly after that one. This is not truth coming from this church.
Let me, I didn't stop to get to where I wanted to get to before I started this lesson, so let me blow this up, I think. Where's my slideshow?
Another thing that scares me, is, and you touched on that a minute ago, is how many people you hear now that think there's more than one way to go to heaven.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
Be saved.
Right, well, that's that statistic.
They think, yeah. You know, that all roads. And they'll say, well, why do you think yours is the only way to go to heaven? Mm-hmm. Because the Bible says it. You know, and I said, but, and then they'll say, well, what this group believes in, they believe that, you know, there's another way of going to heaven.
Sure. So, I mean, I think that's that 25% statistic of born-again Christians that say it doesn't matter.
That's
yeah.
Scary.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We even have known Christian authors who've written numerous books here lately have adopted it. It's called universalism. Mm-hmm. That we all get there somehow, some way. It's scary when you start thinking about people that had, I mean, I'm talking about major roles in our universities and our theological seminaries and stuff like that, writing things that would really shock us all.
And that's, go ahead. Yes, sir.
I know personally active missionaries that believe that. Wow.
I knew a missionary that went to Israel and became Jewish.
You know, I actually, that reminds me that it's quite common for missionaries to go to Muslim countries and become Muslim, especially women. That's from Trevor Castor, who came and did that series last year on Islam, the 4-week series, said that. It's quite common for them to go and convert. So it's all over. I mean, people are dropping like flies, and there's some big names. I'm not going to call them right now, but they've been in the news even in the last year, people that you would recognize from women's ministry doing Bible studies held up as the kind of source that are really falling into some very questionable things, very questionable mysticism, experiential stuff,
Scientology,
and promoting that. So it's like, where are the people who really still hold to their faith? I mean, they are dropping left and right. So apostasy. Like Scripture says that the Antichrist won't be revealed, that that time won't come until the apostasy comes first. And remember, birth pangs, right? So what we're looking at are the precursors. We're looking at our world and saying, what evidence do we see that we're heading in that direction? And I would argue that we have an abundant number of reasons to believe that we are well up that curve already. And I'm not saying that America, I think we have to be careful. The Bible is not America-centric. Right. Hello?
I'm sorry, I'm trying to. I'm sorry.
But so we want to make sure that we're looking worldwide. And I think there's a tendency in the American church to think that the Bible's just about us, and, you know, as our world goes, that's the indicator. We don't want to do that. We want to look at world conditions, not just America. But Europe's already gone that way. Europe's post-Christian, right? The West is post-Christian. America's post-Christian. We're not just talking about us. We're talking about worldwide. Now, you have pockets of exploding Christianity in Iran, in China, in oppressed places. The Holy Spirit's still at work. He's still active. But for those of us who have the truth and have God's Word documented, we've fallen away and continue to fall.
You tell me, I remember it's a war. Think of ISIS right now. It's not a war for the moment. Our president don't want to call
it. That's true. All right, the second thing in Revelation that I want to look at, and really, I'm just touching the surface. I mean, my goal, all I really can do in the time I have is introduce you to some of these concepts because there's so much out there. But the second thing is the one world government. So when we look at Revelation, very beginning of it, as the Antichrist comes to power, Daniel and Revelation both tell us that there will be a 10-nation confederation in place that the Antichrist arises from. Right, the beast has the 10 horns, little horn pops up. So the world system will already be pretty much there for him to rise out of. So what we're looking for is what? We're looking for these alignments of the nations. Pardon?
Isn't there nine right now?
It depends. I'm gonna lay out two different paths that are talked about presently. When it comes to this. Now, again, both Daniel and Revelation tell us that there's this 10-nation or 10-region, it doesn't specify necessarily countries, it could be regions, that come together in the end, and the Antichrist comes from that, and it becomes the final world empire, the one world government. Daniel 9:26 says, "The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and sanctuary." So the prince that shall come is the Antichrist. Daniel's saying that the Antichrist will have the same ethnic origin as the people who destroy the temple. The people who destroy the temple will be the people that give birth to the Antichrist. Well, who did it? Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman Empire in 70 AD. Daniel 7:8 again pictures this Antichrist as the little horn rising from the 10 horns of the fourth beast, the revived Roman Empire. It says, "This horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boast." Revelation 13 confirms the fourth beast picture, has 10 horns there also, and again sees the Antichrist rising from it. Okay, so there's no doubt he's coming from this 10-horned beast, the 10-nation, 10-region confederation. So clearly he's rising out of the old Roman Empire. The question is, where? And scholars are divided on this. That is the extent of the Roman Empire in 96 AD. I don't know how well you can see this. You've got Italy, Europe. It wraps around, catches what Turkey, all these nations with Israel being in here, whips around into Egypt, North Africa. Okay? That's the Roman Empire. Traditional scholars have only focused on Western Europe. And said, well, the Antichrist will come from Rome. What, make a good argument, maybe. But this part of it. But in recent years, some people have risen up and said, wait a minute. The Roman Empire was vast. How do we know that he comes from the Western leg, the European part of it? So I'm going to go down both of these paths and lay out the traditional view, what I'll call the traditional view among prophecy experts, which is it's European. He rises out of a revived Roman Empire centered in Europe. And then we'll look at the Muslim Antichrist theory that says, no, he comes from over here somewhere. Right? Roman Empire, but not European. So prophecy scholars look at the European Union as being very significant prophetically. I guess, I know I'm not history, no history buff, but the countries of Europe pretty much fought each other throughout history. But in 1993, they came together and established themselves under that name as the European Union, with the goal of kind of having this United States of Europe, of functioning as an individual, a whole, rather than a bunch of, as a whole, rather than a bunch of individual countries. The common currency went into effect, the euro, and went into circulation January 1st, 2002. We think Europe, those are kind of little countries over there. Do you realize that the European Parliament represents the second largest democratic electorate in the world? It's housed in Strasbourg, France. As of 2012, there were 500 million inhabitants, 500 million people in the European Union, which is 7.3% of the world's population. GDP, gross domestic product, of $16.58 trillion. They account for 23% of nominal global GDP. They're the largest economy in the world by that measure. 20% of global purchasing power parity. They're second largest economy in the world by that measure. Okay. I didn't realize that. I'm like, EU, you know, okay. They're powerful.
It's the majority of your oil. You take the majority of that GDP of your oil.
I don't know. I really don't know. I didn't look into that detail. I just was shocked by the numbers. In Revelation 17, John sees this picture of a harlot who sits on many waters. That's the picture of this religious end-time system. And the religious system commits immorality with the kings of the earth. Babylon the Great is written on her forehead. It says that she's drunk with the blood of the saints and the witnesses of Jesus. So this one, we're now talking kind of this mix between one world government, one world religion. And they work together. And she's pictured riding a beast in Revelation. She's a harlot riding a beast. The beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. And that beast represents the Antichrist system. I'm going to show you some things that I think are going to blow your mind. I mean, maybe you can explain them away. Well, the original European Union members met. They chose a symbol for the EU. And they chose it from Greek mythology. And it was the personage of Europa, I guess this mythological figure, riding a bull. Okay. And so I'm going to show you some symbols. And if you're listening, you have to go pull the notes to see these.
You got one out for New York.
That we may. Okay. Remember, the woman rides the beast in Revelation. Okay. That is the statue sitting outside of the European Union Parliament building in Strasbourg.
Nobody
on it. Yeah, I think the Merrill Lynch bill is a little different, but the significant part of this is that there's a woman riding the beast. There it is again. That's the EU office in Brussels. EU Parliament postage stamp? Mm-hmm. The euro. Coin. Woman rides the beast. Okay. Coincidence? European Union poster that they were going to go with until there was too much of a protest. What do you see there? It's the Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel. Yeah. That Europe, many tongues, one voice, deliberately chose the Tower of Babel to be symbol of their union. I mean, that gave me chills when I first saw that. Oh my goodness.
That's not something that looks like the Tower of Babel. They intentionally chose.
That's their poster.
Well, it looks like they're erecting it.
And, well, that, and the idea, many times one voice. I mean, that's a deliberate. What was the story of the Tower of Babel? They were working against God.
They were not listening to what he was saying.
We're going to pool our efforts and raise ourselves to heaven by our own effort without God. They're intentionally going back. This motif, adopting this.
And the 10 stars.
Well, I'll talk about that in a minute. That's a painting of the Tower of Babel done by Peter the Elder Bruegel in 1563. But what some have noted, and you can argue this is coincidence perhaps, but the Parliament building in Strasbourg overlaid with that painting. Does that look accidental? No. No.
So what, do you have a picture of the Parliament building not overlaid?
Well, no, this is the part of it right here, and they just put that little bit of the tower in the corner. So you're seeing the building that's kind of stacked up and the part here that looks like it's under construction, incomplete. That's the flag, the 12 stars. And there's where, I mean, it's interesting. It all is interesting. But Revelation 12:1 says, I saw a woman. Oops. Actually, I didn't get the rest of the verse in here. It disappeared. Let me pull it up in my Bible. It's an error in my notes. Revelation 12:1 says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon at her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child and cried out, being in labor and pain to give birth. Okay, so it's a picture of the birth of Messiah, okay, that Revelation is showing. The flag here is inspired by the halo of 12 stars that appear around the Madonna in Catholic imagery. So Catholics call this picture, they say it's a picture of Mary. Some would say it's Israel, actually, the woman represents giving birth to Messiah. But they call her the woman of the apocalypse. And so they've adopted the 12 stars, the reference to Mary, as the flag of their union. Remember, what we're looking for is this mix, the one world government, one world religion, coming together. Leon Marshall, probably pronouncing that wrong, affirmed, and he was a former Secretary General of the Council of Europe, affirmed that the stars are those of the woman of the apocalypse, which basically makes the EU flag a Catholic flag. So it's bringing in the religion as foundational to the whole union.
If you recall, it's just been within the last 2 years, President Obama trying to get us to go to Europe.
Tried, what's that?
He tried to get us to go to Europe the last couple of years.
Yeah.
There's been a lot of talk about like a one world currency, and I don't even have all that documented, but this is not the end of it. There's been a lot of movement toward that. There have been several calls within the European Union for a strong charismatic leader. The former Belgian prime minister said about 50 years ago, "We do not want another committee. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all people and to lift us out of the economic morass in which we are sinking. Send us such a man, and be he God or the devil, we will receive him." More recently, Jack Lang, the president of the French National Assembly's Foreign Affairs Committee, said that the European Union needs a single figure at the helm. He said they needed a strong central government with a single personality in control. So what do these things point to from your... Do you see it? I mean, do you see the stage?
Antichrist
will come out of that. It's there. And they've embraced so many anti-God symbols. I looked at those, the woman and the beast, I thought, how can that even happen? But then I see the flag, and I think, well, that's how it happened. I mean, yeah, they can say it's Europa riding the bull, but it's a woman riding the beast that God pictured in Scripture. So you grab that image of the end-time religious system that slaughters God's people. You grab the Tower of Babel, an absolute rebellion against heaven, and you put all that under the same umbrella. You've got it. It's there. Mm-hmm. You know, all you need is a little bit more jockeying and alignment to have the 10. Well, the Western European Union, which was disbanded in 2011, actually had 10 core members. There were 10 lifetime members that have different privileges. And I didn't dig into this, but there's currently a Mediterranean Union, which might be even more interesting to watch. So there's some bits and pieces that still are moving. So any questions about that before we look at the alternate view, that the Antichrist would arise, on the map's gone, out of the eastern leg? So the alternate view is that the Antichrist rises out of the caliphate of 10 Muslim nations. And that, interestingly, that word all of a sudden is in the news, which it had not been in the news ever.
I hadn't known that word until a few months ago.
Right.
As you said just now.
Ever in our lifetimes, we have not heard of a caliphate. What is a caliphate? Well, it's not 10. A caliphate is an Islamic state led by a caliph, and a caliph is a supreme political and religious leader who was descended from Muhammad. Okay, so what they're trying to establish is an Islamic state led by a descendant of Muhammad, a caliph. Look, Islam actually has a pretty complex eschatology. Eschatology is the fancy word for beliefs about the end times. It's end times theology. And there's a lot, this isn't in the notes, but if you study Muhammad, he ended up, they don't know if he was schizophrenic or demon-possessed, okay, but he ended up in a cave, foaming at the mouth, and he wrote about this, I mean, feeling like he was being killed by these spirits, being choked. And somewhere out of that experience came the Quran. So some people would say, I think he was just making it up. He wanted a good story, and he wrote all this. He knew the Bible, and so he kind of incorporated a lot of that. I'm not sure I buy that. I don't think I could make myself foam at the mouth if I wanted to. You know? Others said it was possessions, classic demonic possession. And from that possession came Islamic scriptures. Now, the interesting thing about the Islamic end times is they parallel what the Bible teaches in amazing ways. So Islam has both an Antichrist figure and an expected Messiah, just like we do. Their Antichrist figure, and I'm probably butchering the pronunciation of all these things, but it's the Al-Dajjal, A-L-D-A-J-J-A-L, Al-Dajjal. They say, and depending on the hadith, okay, what hadiths are like side writings of different imams and Islamic scholars. He said he'll be blind in his left eye, he'll appear after 3 years of famine, he will perform miracles, unusual feats. Jews and women will be his primary followers. He will cause crops and animals to thrive for those who follow him and eventually claim to be God. So they have an Antichrist figure that's going to come doing signs and wonders, going to lead people, mostly Jews and women, and eventually call himself God. So there are two primary branches of Islam, the Sunnis and the Shiites. The Shiites make up about 20%, the Sunnis are 80%. And it's about who the rightful descendant of Muhammad is. I mean, that's how that breaks out, why there's that difference between the two. It's difference in claim to, you know, fame, who was related. But both of them, both sects, both branches, look for the coming of an Islamic Messiah that they call the Mahdi, M-A-H-D-I, the Mahdi. And that word Mahdi means guided one. And the Shiites in Iran, they're primary Shiites. So when you think of Iran, the Persians, they're Shiite. They believe... I'm not sure where the Kurds fall in all of that. I read it the other day that they have a different ethnic... They're the Medes in the Bible. The Medes in Persian, the Kurds are the Medes. Because there were some people that talk about the Medes. There's some prophecies that talk about the Medes defeating.
That's right,
yeah. Right. So they're a different story. Mahdi means guided one. Shiites believe he's the 12th imam, the 12th descendant from Muhammad that disappeared. They think he was placed into hiding until the day of judgment. Now, their Messiah will be born from parents, human parents, and he'll be 40 years old when he emerges. He will be affirmed by a voice from heaven. Remember the parallels. Okay, so the Messiah is going to be affirmed by a voice from heaven that says, "This is the representative of Allah, the Mahdi. Listen to him and obey him." It's unreal how Satan counterfeits. "This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. This is the representative of Allah. Listen to him and obey." He'll fill the world with justice and fairness at a time when the world will be filled with oppression. Depending on the source, he will rule for 7, 9, or 19 years. And he will rid the world of evil, defined by them as non-Islamic people. Okay. Now, Jesus is also revered in Islam. They believe he is the virgin-born son of Mary. He was a great prophet empowered by Allah to do miracles. But here's the thing. Jesus will return with the Mahdi. Now, think false prophet, Antichrist. Jesus is coming back, descending to a place in Syria called Afik. Jesus will kill the Al-Dajjal, the Antichrist, and then go to Jerusalem and instruct everyone there to worship the Mahdi. This is their eschatology. And then he will go through the world, kill all pigs, and break all crosses. So their coming false prophet, or their coming Jesus, he would be our false prophet, I believe, goes throughout the world and slaughters the Jews and the Christians. What does Revelation tell us is going to happen? The Antichrist comes. The false prophet comes with him. False prophet encourages everyone to worship the Antichrist. Okay? And they go throughout the world killing the Jews and the Christians. So if you follow this line, what you get is a stage already set, 2 billion people awaiting a Messiah that's going to come and do exactly what Revelation says the Antichrist is going to do. You see the argument? So you've got pieces moving rapidly in both camps to the point that, I don't know, I mean, you could absolutely see it popping out of either one, the caliphate or the European Union. Ray Talman's a former international director of Arab World Ministries. He notes that many Muslims believe the Mayadi will return soon. The increasing clashes with Israel and Christianity, and Islam, Israel and Christianity, are two indications to Shiites that the Mayadi's return could be near. Quote, all of that is sort of a sign of the times that now it has to come to this. Now it has come to this. And that what is actually being done now out of hate has an eschatological sign of promise to it, he said of the Shiite view. So they look at the chaos in the world and say, this is a good thing, this is actually necessary, because their Messiah doesn't come until the world is in a time of chaos and bloodshed. April 1st, 2014, Reuters. Headline says, apocalyptic prophecies drive both sides to the Syrian battle for the end of time. That battle in Syria is an end time battle. It's prophesied that when things get really bad there, that's one of the steps toward the coming of their Messiah. And so you got fighters pouring into Syria, not because they care about Syria, but because they believe it's prophesied to usher in the return of their Messiah. So these things going on in the world, they are not as, you know, straightforward as they seem. 2011, Iran released a video called The Coming is Near. Produced it, released it, it's online. I mean, it's subtitled. You have to trust the people that put the subtitles there. It was produced in conjunction with the Iranian paramilitary force and the president's office, with the full backing of all these people. The target audience is Muslims in the Middle East and throughout the world, and it claims absolutely that the Mayadi's return is near, and that all signs are moving into place, and that they are going to help usher in the end times. And how are they going to do it? The video claims that Iran is destined to rise as a great power in the last days to help defeat America and Israel and usher in the return of the Mahdi. And it makes clear that the Iranians believe that the time is fast approaching. Not all Iranians, by the way. They're Iranian citizens. There are like 5 million Christians there, and the church is exploding there. So we're talking about the leadership, the Ayatollahs, and those folks. The Hadith have clearly described the events and the various transformations of countries in the Middle East, and also that of Iran in the age of the coming, says the narrator, who went on to say that America's invasion of Iraq was foretold in Islamic scripture, and that the Mayadi will come one day soon rule the world from Iraq. Babylon? Anybody? The article lists many other recent events in the Middle East that are seen as prophetic proof of the Mayadi's soon return. So that's why, according to a lot of writers, this whole Iranian nuclear program business is such a big deal. Because they are developing that not to protect themselves, but because they believe they have a primary role in propelling the world into chaos, destroying Israel, destroying us, so that the Messiah will come. That's what their nuclear ambitions are about, according to a lot of people. So you can't reason with people like that. You can't put enough sanctions on them to stop that kind of program, because it's not about politics. It's not about any of that. It's about religion. And they are ready to die. And they don't want peace. They're perfectly okay with nuclear war. They think it's got to happen. Yes, sir?
Israel is great. Aware where these nuclear places are. Mm-hmm. They do know where they are. They will, they have to.
Right. So, and they're not going to be successful in destroying Israel, right? Clearly. But we're talking again about the stage setting for end times return of Christ. That's what we're looking at. That's our focus, our filter here, is to look at world events in light of what Scripture says is coming. That we've got a one world government, or starts out local, and then I think spreads, influence spreads to the rest of the world. you take your pick. I mean, is there the stage is set, Western European, stage is set, Eastern. Time will tell. Yes, ma'am.
What about the fact that there were so many Muslims pouring into
Europe?
Europe.
Well, there are other people that think it won't even matter, that it's going to be a convergence. And what we're going to see in this one world religion thing is there is a huge push now by Pope Francis to incorporate it all. So let's move forward, and then we'll talk about it toward the end.
Concerning Antichrist.
Yes.
It's in Revelation someplace where I think it's the Antichrist comes from a person that it has a deadly wound.
In the middle of...
And it will come out of it, and everybody looks up to it as a Superman.
I think that's mid-tribulation, that he's wounded, and it says it appears to be a mortal wound, and when he comes back from that, that's when the nations will really elevate him. That's right. Okay, Middle East peace treaty, the covenant. Remember, the tribulation period starts with the covenant with Israel. And I'm not going to talk on this a lot because it's all over the headlines, has been for years, these efforts to sign a peace deal with Israel and the Palestinians.
Palestinians don't want it.
No, they don't. Not really. Just as prophesied, Jerusalem is becoming a stone of stumbling for all the nations. Zechariah 12, 1 through 3, thus declares the Lord who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. It will be when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. But Jerusalem's always been a stone of stumbling. That's for such a tiny little place, such a tiny little nation. Boy, it's got the world's attention. All the time. So, current events center on this Israeli-Palestinian peace deal. The U.S. has attempted to lead the effort but failed. And now, actually, the attention's turning back to the United Nations to take the lead. October 17th, Times of Israel article this year. U.S. official says Mideast quartet to meet next week. In wake of American failure to broker a peace deal, Biden may have a renewed role to play. Remember, you're just looking at these little movements, right? So the U.N. getting involved, some bigger body becoming this broker. One world religion. Okay, this came up a second ago, and I want to dive into this. So we've looked at the rebirth of Israel, we've looked at the one world government, the Middle East peace part, one world religion. Revelation clearly teaches us there will be a unified world religion during the tribulation period. Okay. A movement toward this is accelerating dramatically today. 2008, former UK Prime Minister Tony Blair formed the Tony Blair Faith Foundation. And he stated that he wants to spend the rest of his life promoting unity among world religions. His faith and globalization course runs in 30 universities around the world. I looked it up. I mean, he's got a website. I've been to all this stuff. This isn't just some fanatic throwing names out there. You can look. Many see this. I mean, on the surface, yeah, great idea. We want to stop people from killing each other in the name of religion. Now, that's a good goal. But many actually see this as an attempt to usher in a one-world government religious system. People that are watching. But could it be that Tony Blair's end game is the formation of a one-world umbrella religion expressed through multiple faiths under one global power, as Professor Michael Skouyan suggests? It's just a quote. So you've got that piece moving. And people have popped up and said, false prophet, could it be? Could it be that he's kind of going to fall into that place? Pope Francis is another really interesting character. Okay. Yeah. He has been intently focused on uniting religions, Jews, Muslims, Christians, Mormons, and Catholics as of late. And there's a history to all this that predates even him. In 1994... there was a unity pact signed called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And it was signed by evangelical leaders such as Chuck Colson and J.I. Packer. Big names. Okay. 94. And since that time, there's been this ongoing call for Christians to unite with Mormons, Muslims, Catholics, etc. February 2014, and if you follow Jan Markell's ministry, Understanding the Times, there's a podcast about this. September 28th would be the date of that podcast. But there's an evangelical Anglican bishop, Tony Palmer. Actually, he was killed in a motorcycle accident shortly after this. And Tony Palmer has been close friends with Pope Francis for quite a while. And the Pope called him and sent him to be a special envoy to the Charismatic Evangelical Leadership Conference. So the Pope gets Tony Francis to reach out to the Evangelical Charismatic Church movement. And Tony recorded a message, I think at the Pope's request, on his iPhone, message from the Pope to these leaders. And the introductory remarks were, "Luther's protest is over, is yours." Now, I'm unclear if the Pope said that. I think it was. Maybe Tony Palmer said it and then played the Pope's message. But one of the two said, "Luther's protest is over, is yours," to these charismatic leaders. In the message, the Pope declared that the Reformation has ended and asked Pentecostals and Charismatics to return to Mother Rome. Quote, the evangelical leaders embraced it. They were very receptive. And in June 2014, Pope Francis, actually, you can find pictures of this online as well. Pope Francis met with a delegation of these leaders to discuss unity. A delegation of evangelical leaders. It included Kenneth Copeland, James Robeson, who was a Southern Baptist evangelist turned charismatic. Big names. Big names. Well, I don't know if it's Robinson or Robeson. I've heard it pronounced both ways. It might be Robinson. Okay. And the leaders gushed about how wonderful it was to be there. They agreed to a goal that evangelicals and Catholics will sign a unity pact in 2016. And they plan to meet in Jerusalem in 2017 to celebrate the covenant, the unity covenant. Why 2017? Well, 2017 is the 50-year anniversary of the recapture of Jerusalem. Reunification, so Jubilee year. It's also the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, which separated the religions in the first place. So 500 years later, they're basically declaring that the Reformation is over. You come back to the Mother Church and we'll all be one under the umbrella of the Church. Problem is that nothing's changed in the theology in 500 years. The reasons that Luther and others left the Catholic faith and separated are still the same reasons. But now we're all going to be one. You know, the seductive thing about that is Jesus really did pray in his high priestly prayer before his crucifixion that we would be one. But he didn't have in mind that we would be one regardless of doctrine. It wasn't unity for the sake of unity. It was unity based on truth. Right? Be one in Christ. Be one in truth. And that's not what's happening here. Okay. So that's happening. September 2014, former Israeli Prime Minister Shimon Peres met with Pope Francis for the third time in 4 months. And Peres is promoting the creation of a United Nations of Religions to combat war and violence. So there's that piece. Peres said, what we need is an organization of united religions as the best way to combat terrorists who kill in the name of faith. What we need is an unquestionable moral authority who says out loud, no, God does not want this and does not allow it. How do you react to that? As a group who pretty well knows your Bible, what does that sound like? Don't you see it? I mean, at least the potential for it. This absolute movement toward unity, toward we're all one. And if you think we're stretching this too far, in Berlin, as we speak, There is a movement called the House of One. They are building a worship center to house Christianity, Islam, and Judaism under one roof. Three religions under one roof, Central Berlin will soon become home to a shared house of prayer and learning for Jews, Christians, and Muslims. We have the chance to create something amazing, but we can't do it without support of people who believe in this project. This is right off the main website. Headline picture. The House of One in Berlin, of all places.
Yeah, it's interesting.
Yeah. So we see all this movement, right? We can't put our finger on any one of these things and say, that's it. You know, that's where it's coming from. Birth pangs, the concept of birth pangs, that these things will begin to take place. You know, you can tell what season of the year it is. If somebody locked you in a room and you were completely disoriented by walking in Target, you can tell what's coming up, actually, not even what season it is. By the time you walk in the door, you can tell what's coming 2 months out. Can you not?
Yes.
Why? Because the signs are there.
And just to add to what you were saying, there's a little app called Flipboard, and Pope Francis was on it yesterday and today. Yesterday was the end of the synod, S-Y-N-O-D.
Okay.
Synod, okay. That he had called, and all the bishops came, and he wanted them to approve that gay and lesbians were fine. Members and pastors, and they call them pastors, which there aren't pastors in the church, I don't think. But anyway, and the bishops voted no. Well, everyone's talking about how wonderful that Francis was because he could have been a dictator and just said, this is what we're doing, but no one would have had an open discussion. Now there will be a discussion for a year, and next year, or sometime in the summer, they'll vote on it again.
Okay.
And it's just, you know, it's convergence theory.
All the different things.
One religion. And his theory in this is that he just thinks the Catholic Church needs to be more open and we just need to unify all the different religions.
Then, I think, too, that we don't see a strong Christian personality stepping up in, you know, like James Robinson. Some of these were just very, we don't have that.
Mm-hmm. No, the voices are in. Yeah, that's true.
We don't have anybody.
That's true. Now, I was looking for it in my notes. Apparently, it dropped out of my notes as well. But just this year, for the first time ever, the Vatican hosted Muslim prayers and Quran reading. Yeah, they celebrated and invited the Jews and Palestinians too, but there was prayer and the reading of the Quran in the Vatican. First time in history.
This House of One, did they make any kind of plans on what to do with born-again Christians and radical Muslims who are going to...
Well, see, and that's the thing about this, and people have noted that. Well, the born-again Christians... The radical Christians, the radical Muslims, the radical Jews aren't going to have any part of this. But we're living in a world where all those fringe things are being downplayed, where there's no room for radicalism, which just means there's no room for you. Where all the people on the edges, the really committed people, no, that would never go for this. But what we're going to have is that one world system. One world government, one world religion. You know, I'm just showing you. I'm showing you, giving you a sampling of things going on in our world.
Well, and you're explaining Revelation.
Right, and trying to tie it back.
Trying to get it down as well as you can.
Right. Mm-hmm. I'm making myself a note to add the Muslim prayer thing back to this before I post it online. All right, so how about the third temple? Why is the third temple important? Well, It's prophecy. Okay, good, good, yeah. So scripture, prophetic scripture references the sacrifices, and it talks about the Antichrist setting himself up as God. Daniel 9:27 of the Antichrist says he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. Well, for sacrifice and grain offering to be taking place, you need a temple. 2 Thessalonians, even more, because you could say, well, maybe he was talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, it was both. I mean, that was a dual fulfillment prophecy when the temple was desecrated. But 2 Thessalonians 2, 3-4, the man of lawlessness will be revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So, one of the things that happens at the midpoint of the tribulation period is the Antichrist goes to the temple in Jerusalem and sets himself up there to be worshipped as God. You got to have a temple for that. We don't have a temple. The temple was destroyed. They don't have a temple. In 70 AD by the Romans. And the Temple Mount is hotly, hotly contested. When they took Jerusalem back, whatever reason, they handed it back over. And the Temple Mount is under Palestinian control, not Israeli control.
It's Muslim, right?
Yes, Muslim.
Let me ask you this now. I mean, I just heard recently that really there's a possibility that not built on national temple.
Yes.
Solomon.
Yes. That's exactly right.
Away from it.
There is a book that I highly recommend if you want to read something fascinating called The New Temple and the Second Coming. Amazing little book filled with just the most interesting stuff. But he goes through this, and that's where I'm getting a lot of this information. Preparations are fully underway for the rebuilding of this temple. Fully underway. And the Temple Institute, templeinstitute.org, they have a website with all the information you could ever want on the functioning of the temple, the current preparations, all that kind of stuff. It's been established in Israel to oversee the rebuilding of the temple. From their website. We are preparing to rebuild the Holy Temple. Well, there it is. So what have they done? Today, they have located the original site of Solomon's temple. They found the cornerstones. There's all kinds of caverns and things down underneath it. And scholars have made their way down and found the foundation stones. And it is not competing with the Dome of the Rock. It is in a wide open area directly north of the Dome of the Rock. So you say that it can't be built because the Dome of the Rock is there. Well, Muslims right now wouldn't have any part in letting it be built anywhere near. But the Dome of the Rock does not have to be destroyed for the temple to be rebuilt. It's not the same place. And it was interesting, when I think it's Ezekiel, I didn't pull this verse up, but when God told him to measure the new temple, he saw it, and God says, measure. He said, but don't measure the court of the Gentiles, which is the outermost court. And perhaps that outermost court does somehow interfere with that location. And so God said, leave it off. Don't do it.
Well, they prayed to the east, so you know it's not going to be in the east.
No problem with
that. So
according to this book, it is fascinating stuff. It's thrilling to me. Not only have they located the original site, but they found the oil of anointing. And this stuff is mind-blowing. I mean, to me, there are several things that you have to have for worship to be resumed. And one was this anointing oil. And the anointing oil is made up of five different ingredients. And one of them was made from this ancient persimmon tree. And there were only two different groves. And it was so treasured that in one of the invasions, they actually destroyed it. Doesn't exist anymore. And Jews have said, well, we can't resume worship without it. I mean, God said we had to have it. We had to have these five ingredients. Well, turns out they found it. They found a container of this oil in Cave 11 in Qumran. This was kind of congealed stuff, and they took it back to the pharmacological department at Hebrew University, and they analyzed it extensively. And sure enough, it is the five ingredients that God specified for the oil of anointing.
Is the anointing oil recipe in the
Bible? Mm-hmm. Okay. I believe so. It was used to anoint the sacred objects and the priests. So they've done the intensive testing, and that's what they got. So now they have the anointing oil. They reestablished the Sanhedrin in October 2004. So the Sanhedrin's been reconvened. They are training, I didn't include this in my notes either, the Levitical priest to do the rituals now. I mean, that's active. So the Sanhedrin's back in place. The Levitical priests are being trained to carry out the sacrifices. There's a blue dye that was necessary, specified for the high priest's garments. Okay, and that dye came from this mollusk that was thought to be extinct. Thought to be. Because it was rediscovered in the late 1990s in the Red Sea. So now they have the blue dye. It's just a handful of stuff. Okay, this is just a little bit of the things that are moving that have like miraculously been found. They may, you have to have the ashes of the red heifer to cleanse everything to start it. And there hasn't been a perfect red heifer. I mean, it's a red female cow, a young one. They thought they had found one a few years back, but as she grew older, she got a few white hairs in her tail, which disqualified her. It has to be perfectly red. I'm serious. Right. God is a specific, holy God. And it has to be done exactly like he said. What happened to people in the Old Testament who cut corners with God's holiness?
They died.
Right? Mm-hmm. Who was it that reached up and touched the ark, you know, trying to keep it, and God killed them? Okay. So we laugh, and it sounds funny, but it's a huge deal. But as I understand it, there has been another red heifer located in it. The location is secret because all the world would want to stop that. But so far, she's perfectly red. As she's gotten older, she has not been disqualified.
I wonder if when Christ came and died and stuff, now if you went up and touched that thing, if you'd still die.
I don't know.
Not
the first. That's in the book, too. And you'd be amazed at the story behind that. They probably do know where it is.
That's a possibility.
Throughout history, they've claimed that it was in Ethiopia. There's a church in Ethiopia that has been heavily guarded for centuries. And why Ethiopia? You think, what in the world? Well, the Queen of Sheba was from Ethiopia. The Queen of Sheba came and had a son with David. And the son was Prince Menelik. And he was a devout follower of Jehovah. But when he saw his father's falling away, as the story goes, I mean, I don't think it's more than a story, you have to read the book, he took the ark back with him, had a replica made and switched them out, is one theory. And he took the original back to Ethiopia, where it has been guarded all these centuries. And this guy who wrote the book has contacts with people deeply embedded in all this. It's not just hearsay that he's promoting.
Can you imagine how in depth they have to go in selecting the proper people to be in charge of that, guarding that?
Mm-hmm. Well, they're priests. I mean, they're Jewish.
They have to be really selected. I mean,
sure. It's a Jewish priestly order that guards it. And that's been their whole life ambition, supposedly, is to guard the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, there was a question that maybe it's been brought back to Jerusalem recently. You know, as the Civil War and stuff kicked in over there, that they got it back and they returned it to Jerusalem. So you don't know. I mean, it either never left or it was in Ethiopia. But there's strong reason to believe they know exactly where the ark is. They've still got it. Indiana Jones found it, yeah.
How long would it take them to build the temple once they started? have like an estimated.
I don't know, but I.
It would take them all.
I thought it said 18 months to 3 years.
That's the kind of the number I've heard, 18 months to 3 years. It wouldn't take that long.
Yeah, it would. 10 years or 20 years.
I'm not sure. I'm not sure.
You tell them.
Oh, the Temple Institute. I just show you some pictures, so you'll know I'm not making this up. They have actually fabricated many of the garments and the implements. That is the high priestly garment.
Yeah.
That's not a model. That's it. Okay. You'll notice the breastplate with the 12 stones. It's on a mannequin, but that is the garment that would be worn by the high priests. And they have extensively studied biblical records and other records, meticulously trying to recreate them exactly like God specified in Scripture.
He draws on Joseph Prince, because he's brought this out too, right here.
Okay.
He's at already stage.
All right.
Record like that.
That's the golden crown for the high priest that they fabricated. The incense altar. I mean, these aren't models. These are the real things. The menorah.
When you say they're not models, they're the real things. Clarify that.
Well, I mean, you think of some little model that's in a museum. These are the real pieces that will be used in the temple. That are just waiting to be put into service. The table of showbread. It's an interesting looking thing. Let's see, what's my last slide? That's a screenshot of my cell phone because I wanted to capture the headline. Palestinians Iran is third temple with underground parking crowdfunding, which is online fundraising, raised $105,000. That was October 2nd, 2014. So are the pieces moving?
Quickly.
Very quickly. So there's so much more in so little time, and that's kind of the end of what I put together. I'm sorry, I've got one little other piece to add in before we wrap up. And that's this bit of technology, about technology. There are a number of things in Revelation that require certain technological ability for them to happen. Right? We're told in Revelation 11 that the two witnesses come. They're protected by God for a while, and then he removes that protection, and they're killed. And their bodies lay in the streets in Jerusalem for 3.5 days. Revelation 11, 9 and 10 says, those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. Peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations. And will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. They will give gifts to one another because the two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Okay? Was that possible 50 years ago?
No.
Was that possible 25 years ago? Is that possible today?
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
All you need is a cell phone, TV with some kind of satellite feed. Right. We're there. We're there fully able for that to happen. Will be an animated image of the Antichrist that's erected or set up somehow. It's not him. It's an image of him that kills those who refuse to worship it. Revelation 13:15, and it was given to him, the false prophet, to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So we've got this image that's going to speak, it's animated, and it's able to recognize the people who refuse to worship it and to kill them. Could that be done today?
Yeah.
Of course. Whether the animated image is a hologram or some kind of robotic thing, but we are relentlessly tracked. And I know I sound like a nut, but it is true. I don't like to think things like this. There's an article, August 1st, 2013, article on today.com, how you're tracked digitally all day, what you can do about it.
Well, I'm driving down the street and things pop up about sales.
that you're close by.
That I have.
If you've got a cell phone on you, they know where you are all the time. They know what you're doing, mm-hmm. what stores you're in. And they, I don't know who they is, but I probably don't want to know who they is. But it is all tracked. If you are online, you know, if you're on Facebook, those ads that pop up that just happen to be what you just searched for, even scarier, if you ever, like, uploaded a picture to Facebook and you go to tag it and it suggests, it tells you who it is before you even tag it, it knows faces. All this biometric, facial recognition, it's stored. Facebook already knows who my daughter is and what her face looks like. If I had known that, I probably wouldn't have gone there. But I go to tag her and it's like, this is so-and-so. Have you not noticed that?
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. You go to tag, it knows. All this biometrics, there was something I read about them, voice prints are being recorded and stored.
Mm-hmm. Also in there, I think, and I get 3,000 taken out of my account, and she said they have a, when I went to the bank, what they called me, instead of come up there, and it was in California, somebody was taking money, and when I went back, I had to go home and then come back, and she said, Ms. Moore, we've already got another, and they had taken like 1,500 out. But she said that now the banks, all the banks, have a department of nothing but white and red flags. Mm-hmm. And that red flag means somebody's taking them out.
On that same moment, it came out on the news just the other day that credit cards are going to go by voice. Some technology.
Well, 2015, just late next year, traditional credit cards with the stripe are going to be replaced with a chip. They all have chips in them. And I'll tell you, and I kind of had meant to actually play this, but I didn't pull it up. There is an NBC News story. You can find it online. I think it was Brian Williams. Okay. When Obamacare went into effect, they ran a story that said that everyone will have a tracking chip by 2017. Yeah. NBC News, I mean, not some far out quack, NBC, tracking chips by 2017.
Does that mean in our bodies or on our...
No, he meant in our bodies.
They already do it.
As a part of the Obamacare package that was passed. It's in there. The tracking.
If you think about all the stuff that's going on, the people being kidnapped, and people are thinking, you can sleep with them. Yeah, I want to protect my loved ones. I want to know where they are. If they get
well, sure. There's a reason why you think of it. Yeah, but I'll take it.
Why do you do with dogs?
Yeah.
You do with pets?
Yeah, my dogs are chipped.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So you could just as easily slide one into humans.
You can sleep with all this identity vests, waiting people to, have
right. Sure.
I do have a question. That my son brought up to me, I don't know what the law is.